Amen. If you do have a Bible, I invite you to please open it to Mark chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, we're just picking up where we left off last week. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is this morning's passage. Mark 2, 1 to 12. And I believe that's page 837 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one out of the pew in front of you, 837. This is the word of our Lord, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Puritan pastor Thomas Watson once wrote, "A spot on the face may be easily wiped off. To have the liver and the lungs tainted is far worse. But such a pollution is sin, it has gotten into the mind and the conscience." You tracking what Watson is saying there, right? Sin is the great pollution. A dirty spot on your face, you can easily wipe that clean. Cancerous spots on the internal organs, well, that's a bit tougher to wipe clean. But he's saying humanity is plagued with sin on our minds, hearts, consciences, and souls. What do we do to cleanse that? How is sin wiped away? That's a question humanity has handled in different ways, right? Some folks just look the other way, right? They outright reject the fact that sin is a thing, right? Sin's just a social construct that keeps us from living the life we want to live. People are born good. Yes, culture conditions us towards unhelpful behaviors at times. But to say that the human heart is afflicted with sin, well, that's just not true. Some folks look the other way. Some folks accept sin, right? They embrace the fact that sin is a real part of our lives, and then as long as we don't hurt anybody, they're happy to indulge, right? Just lean into it. Others obsess over sin, and then they try as hard as possible to cleanse themselves of sin. Martin Luther was famous for this before he became a Christian. He was so aware that God is truth, that God sets the objective standard for what is true and false, right and wrong. He was so aware that sin violates God's objective standard. He was so aware that God is holy, that sin separates us from him. He was so aware that God is just, that sin declares sinners guilty and bound for judgment. And yet he was so aware that sin has corrupted God's good creation and now all things are fallen. including human nature. And Luther was so aware that he personally sinned against God that Luther tortured himself trying to cleanse himself of sin. You ever looked in the mirror after sinning again? And as guilt and shame are beating you up, you cup your face in your hands and you wonder, what must I do about this? That was Luther. He threw himself into finding absolution through the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. He went to confession so much, other priests rebuked him for it. He would go to confession for 6 hours at a time. And then he would leave thinking about the slivers of sinful motivation in his heart. And then every insincere prayer, every impure thought, every prideful motive was met with more guilt. And he would keep going through these rituals, constantly wondering, have I done enough? Knowing in his heart the answer was no. How might we be cleansed of sin? That is a question humanity has answered in different ways. I wonder how you've answered it. Wiping the face clean is easy. Wiping our internal organs clean is harder. This morning's text shows us how our minds, our hearts, our consciences, and our souls might be wiped clean of sin. This morning's text reveals that while on our own we can do nothing to eradicate sin, Jesus is the divine Savior who has the heart and holds the authority to forgive sins. Which means sinners must come to Him in faith for the forgiveness of sins. Since Jesus has the heart and the authority to forgive sins, come to Him in faith. That is the point this morning, and we're going to take hold of it by responding to two blessed truths about Jesus in our passage. So let's get going here. First, Jesus has a heart to forgive sins. Now, if you've been tracking our study, Mark's gospel is answering the question, who is Jesus, so that we would know him to be the authoritative yet suffering Son of God who is ushered in the kingdom of God. And to that end, Mark has been recording Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And this morning, we're picking up our study here in chapter 2, and Jesus' Galilean ministry is well underway. Right? Previously, Jesus went into the city of Capernaum, where he taught with authority, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he even cleansed a leprous man. And then as his fame grew and the crowd started to swarm, Jesus, according to chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, went on this tour throughout Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God, casting out demons, healing people. But while these public displays of wisdom and power and authority amazed onlookers, we also learned they incited this frenzy around Jesus in Galilee. Right? The needy were just flooding to Jesus, looking to be healed by him. To the point where we read in chapter 1, verse 45, that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. And so by chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus somehow, maybe even by the cover of night, returned to Capernaum and his ministry proceeds. And as Mark has highlighted all along so far, our Lord's ministry is founded on his preached word, right? Look at verses 1 and 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And so Capernaum is going to be Jesus' base of operations throughout his Galilean ministry. Word is out that Jesus is now back in town. The crowds have come. And soon enough, the place where Jesus is so packed out, there isn't even room in the doorway. And so this house is full to bursting. And there's Jesus in there preaching the word. You see, Mark records many miraculous things that Jesus did. But he did not build his ministry on his miracles. He built his ministry on his preaching. The miracles served to authenticate his preaching. And what was Jesus' preaching like? Well, Mark doesn't say explicitly here, but if you recall back to chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Jesus previously entered the synagogue in Capernaum, where it was typical, we learned, for the Torah to be read and then for a scribe or a qualified man to get up and explain what the word says. But that particular day, Jesus was the one who stood up and started explaining the word. And the text says there that he was teaching, and the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. You guys remember that? So Jesus taught the scriptures with authority. What exactly was he teaching? Mark, again, didn't explicitly say there, but he did tell us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, what Jesus' preaching was like. He probably is there expounding the scriptures and proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel. All that to say, that's the kind of teaching Jesus has prioritized. That's likely the kind of teaching Jesus is giving in his home. Right? Authoritative teaching about the gospel of his kingdom. And friends, receiving Jesus' good news teaching is a critical place for sinners to start. And so if you're here today, as we mentioned earlier, we believe God has got you in the room. He is a sovereign God who's providentially in control of everything. He has got you here by his sovereign providence. We praise God for that. But if you are here and you are not a Christian, start there. Take in what the Bible says about Jesus. What the Bible says about a sinner's need for Jesus. Seriously consider that. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if Jesus has founded his ministry upon his preaching, shouldn't we? Right? If our unsaved friends must hear the gospel, they must have the gospel preached to them. Should we not be the ones preaching the gospel to them? If you're a Christian, I just hope that is a priority of your life. So sinners must hear the preached gospel. But then upon hearing the preached gospel, sinners, by any means necessary, must come to Jesus in faith. And for a few folks in this episode, that's going to be a bit of a problem. All right, look at verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, because of the crowd. So stop there. There's a paralyzed man. And again, the house is so full, no one could even stand in the doorway. And so this paralyzed man can't reach Jesus. That's a problem. But there is a solution, right? Keep reading. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So when the paralytic could not get to Jesus on his own, his friends attempt to carry him to Jesus. And when they can't get to Jesus, they climb up on top of the house, they tear a hole open in the roof, and they lower their paralyzed friend down. And so try to imagine this scene from the perspective of the crowd in the house. Right? Roofs were probably made of thatch covered with compacted mud and dirt. And so as Jesus is preaching, there's this noisy commotion happening above them, and then dirt and thatch start falling from the ceiling, and then this hole opens up, and then down comes this paralyzed man lowered down on this cot-like bed. Right, kind of an epic distraction, I would think. Try also to imagine this scene from the friend's perspective. They've apparently heard about Jesus, his miracles and his teaching, and they are so desperate to get their friend to Jesus, they will do whatever it takes. I mean, what kind of tunnel vision must a person have to think that climbing a building and ripping open the roof and lowering their friend down is a good idea? But the real question is, how does this scene appear to Jesus? What does Jesus think about all of this? Well, in Jesus' assessment, this was a great act of faith. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, so apparently the friends had faith. I assume this also includes the paralytic's faith. And by faith, Jesus does not mean a hollow confession. Right? You ever hear someone say something like, hey, just keep the faith? That is a great thing to say to someone if it's well-intended and you mean what you should be meaning. But how often do folks say things like that and they don't mean things like, keep trusting Jesus, keep trusting the Lord? They mean something like, well, we can't be sure, let's hope for the best. Faith is talked about as a watered-down aspiration. But friends, that is not biblical faith, and that is not what Jesus identifies in this group. Faith is a firm and active belief in God and His promises. And Christian faith is stout and strong. There's muscle to it because of the object of our faith. We firmly believe the promises of the gospel because God made the promises. Jesus has secured the gospel. The object of our faith matters, and Jesus is the one we have faith in. You see, there is a difference between optimistically hoping for something and confidently believing in someone. And as Christians, we firmly believe in someone. But notice also, true faith is active. Right? Faith isn't just giving mental assent to a proposition. Faith is not merely a feeling. Faith has hands and feet, arms and legs. Faith, firm belief in Jesus and His promises, friends, shows itself by running after and following Jesus. In his commentary, James Edwards helpfully makes the distinction between the crowds in Mark's gospel and true disciples. Edwards notes that the crowds are often large, but they are never presented as the marker of Jesus' true ministry fruit. In fact, sometimes the crowds are portrayed as an obstacle, right? Sort of like here. The crowd is clogging up the house, keeping the people of faith from getting to Jesus. The crowds are described as marveling at the things Jesus says and does, but they're never described as repenting, which Jesus requires. And the crowds are generally passive. Right? Mark often portrays the crowds as outsiders to the kingdom of God. They're physically near Jesus, but they are not showing that they truly trust Jesus. And so Edwards writes, quote, being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. The crowd stands and observes. Disciples must commit themselves to action. If an opening to Jesus cannot be found, one must be made. That is a description of faith. It will remove any obstacle, even a roof if necessary, to get to Jesus. You see, biblical faith is seeing and believing that I need Jesus for everything, so I will do anything to get to Him. And this is exactly what the paralytic and his friends have demonstrated. Having placed confidence in Jesus, they are acting out of trust. We so believe Jesus can heal our friend. We are climbing this house. We are ripping a hole through the roof to get to him. And nothing is stopping us. You know why? Because if we just look at the door and we can't get in and we shrug our shoulders and we leave, our friend will never know healing. And so the roof it is. We believe, so we persist. So back to how Jesus is perceiving all of this. He's not mad that they've introduced this epic distraction amidst his teaching. He isn't mad about the mess on the floor or the hole in the roof. He sees true faith at the heart of what these friends are doing. And then, here it is, He forgives the man's sins. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son," that is a term of endearment. It's an affectionate term, but it's also a term that communicates Jesus' authority. "Son, your sins are forgiven." What an unexpected reaction. Aren't we expecting Jesus to say something like, "Son, your lame legs are healed"? That's not what Jesus says. You see, Jesus understands that the man's sickness is ultimately connected to and flowing out of sin. Sin has brought a physical and spiritual curse upon the world. And as a result, physically, our bodies, they get sick. We suffer. We die. But our souls are also spiritually sick with sin. And here Jesus looks past the man's lesser physical need to his greater spiritual need. It's like Jesus says, "I can see that your legs are lame, but I've also seen your life, and I know your heart, and I know I could heal your legs right now, and you could live out the rest of your days with a whole body, but you know what would happen? You would eventually die. And if that is all I've done for you, you would go to hell because you're a sinner." And so Jesus sees the man's faith, and he utters the sweetest words anyone could ever hear come out of the mouth of God. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let that sink in. Jesus, at that moment, exercised his grace and his power to cleanse the man of sin. The man's ledger of debt before God was canceled. The cancer decimating his soul was eradicated. He went from drowning in an ocean of sin to basking on the sunny shores of salvation. And friends, again, this is the greatest thing Jesus could have done for him, because humanity's greatest need is nothing physical, temporal of this life. It is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, as we see here, is not a God who turns a person of faith away. He has it in his heart to forgive sinners who trust him in faith. And so the first blessed truth we learn about Jesus that encourages us to come to him in faith for the forgiveness of our sins is that Jesus has a heart to forgive. But friends, Jesus having a heart to forgive sinners, honestly, is absolutely worthless if he does not also have the authority to forgive sins. And so thankfully, our second truth is that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And as we keep reading, that's highlighted in Jesus' interaction with some scribes. Now, in this section of Mark's gospel, all of chapter 2 into chapter 3, Jesus' authority is going to be clashing with religious leaders. And so we're going to be seeing this conflict over the next few weeks, and we certainly see it in our text. Right? Put your eyes on the page, verses 6 and 7. "Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" The scribes, as we learned last week, were religious leaders. These guys were experts in the law, and they were questioning Jesus, not in a sincere sort of, "Hey, I have honest questions" sort of way, but in a condemning, "Who do you think you are" kind of way. And they're not questioning outwardly, they're questioning inwardly. This is a silent, private, inward questioning. And the question surrounds Jesus' authority to say what he just said. Right? They're wondering, why does this man speak like that? Right? What gives him the right to say these radical things? He's blaspheming. Now, blasphemy is insulting God, right? This is showing disdain for God with speech. And blasphemy was utterly serious. It actually required the death penalty by the law. They're saying Jesus is blaspheming. So what has Jesus said that makes them think he is blaspheming? Well, he told the paralytic his sins are forgiven. And in so doing, Jesus is making a statement that he is the God who alone can forgive sins. And these scribes understand this. They are picking up on it. They're connecting the dots, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? And you can track the logic. God alone can forgive sins. Jesus claimed to forgive this man's sins. Therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God. We don't think Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is blaspheming. And ironically, the scribes are right and they're wrong. They're right in the sense that, yes, Jesus or God only can forgive sins. They're wrong because forgiving sins is not blasphemy for Jesus because he's God. You see, Mark directly contrasts these scribes with the paralytic and his friends. Ironically, the scribes are right and wrong, but they're getting the confession of Jesus wrong. The scribes have all the religious training in the world, all the earthly credentials, but they aren't believing in Jesus, so they're lost. Whereas the paralytic is in the lowest life station possible, but he has faith in Jesus and he's been found. And so salvation and forgiveness are not going to depend on one's religious portfolio, our credentials, our standing, our effort, our reputation. It's going to depend on how one reckons with Jesus. And friends, as we reckon with Jesus, Mark wants us to see that Jesus, through this confrontation with these skeptical scribes, really is the God who has authority to forgive sins. Right? So we read in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. So right away, Jesus knew what these religious leaders were thinking. Right? He miraculously reads their minds. That's amazing. God knows the secrets of our hearts. And the irony here is that he's reading the scribes' minds as only God can do, and yet they are objecting to him being God. And so Jesus knows the scribes' inner thoughts, and then he outwardly addresses them. Jesus said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Jesus is setting them up with a lesser to greater argument. And notice, Jesus is not commenting on what's easier to do, but on what's easier to say. Saying that you forgive someone's sins is easier, it's lesser in the sense that it's imperceptible. Right? There's no concrete way to gauge one's authority to forgive sins simply by that person saying they've done it. Whereas saying your lame legs are healed, get up and walk is perceptible. Onlookers can gauge one's authority to heal because that lame man just stood up and he walked or he didn't. Jesus is making a lesser to the greater argument. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk. And his purpose for this is if Jesus can show these skeptics he has the authority to do the one thing, healing the lame man's legs, he's also showing them he has the authority to do the other thing, forgiving his sins. And so those are the stakes. How will all of this work out? Verses 10 and 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So pause right there. Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite names for himself. And it is a term that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And if you read those verses in Daniel, you'll realize that Daniel's looking ahead to the exalted Messiah to come. The one who will be truly human and truly God. The one who will reign with righteousness and authority. He will be the end time king who will reign over an eternal kingdom holding eternal dominion. And so here's Jesus, and he calls himself this Son of Man. And then also in our text, he references that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Right? He's letting us know he came from the Father. He is God in flesh who has come with the authority of the Father. And so Jesus looks these skeptical scribes in the eyes, knowing they are challenging him and calling him a blasphemer in their hearts. And he says, so that you know that I'm the Son of Man and that I have authority on earth from God the Father to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this lame man. Then he looks at the paralytic. And he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Jesus, with a word of power, healed this man's broken body, thus proving he is the Son of Man who possesses all authority to forgive sins. Friends, Jesus has the heart and he holds the authority to forgive sin. And as we consider this account, really the question that's going to float to the surface of our minds and our hearts and our lives is the question, but how will he do it? How will he do it? Well, friends, for that answer, we have got to look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And here it is, in forgiving sin, Jesus does far more than teach the gospel. He does far more than work physical miracles. He does far more than just say the words, Son, your sins are forgiven. In order for any of that to mean anything at all, Jesus would have to purchase those he forgives. And that is exactly what Jesus poured his heart out and used his authority to do. Which means, take this in, church, when God's people were polluted with sin and therefore condemned before the holy God, separated, guilty, bound for judgment, each and every one of us, without exception, Jesus looked on his people and he loved us with such a deep, everlasting love that he did far more than scaling a house and ripping through a roof to get to us. He went to the cross where he took our sins upon himself and he shed his blood to atone for them. And then with our debt paid, he died and he was buried, but he rose to life in victory on the third day. And he lives and he reigns as Lord. He is the Son of Man. So that all who would receive God's grace and stop looking the other way on sin and stop accepting sin, who would stop trusting in their own efforts to cleanse themselves of sin, but would instead repent of sin and trust Jesus in faith, they would receive the forgiveness of God and be saved from sin. Jesus came. He lived, he died, he rose, he reigns, so that sinners might be forgiven. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want forgiveness? I wonder how closely you paid attention to our scripture readings this morning. I want to read them again, portions of them. Let God's word soak through your souls. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove transgressions from us. Acts 10:43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness of sin is divinely granted to those who trust Jesus in faith. This is the gospel revelation that set Martin Luther free. Right? He was tortured, trying to rid himself of sin and make his soul clean before a holy God. And he could not do it. And yet, in reading his Bible, eventually the light bulb flipped off that forgiveness did not depend upon his own capacity to be righteous, but on the fact that Jesus was righteous for him and Jesus paid for his sins. And by faith, Jesus imputes his righteousness to his people. So God's people now stand before the holy God, not covered in sin, but covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yes, our sin bears consequences that we continue to deal with in this life. But what we do not ever deal with as Christians is the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of sin. And so the Christian sins again. But then the Christian takes their face out of their cupped hands and looks to the cross of Christ and confesses that sin to God and knows Jesus has paid for that sin and has removed the guilt and the shame, and there is no condemnation, and God has removed these things as far as the east is from the west, and then we strive to sin no more. Brothers and sisters, let me say it again. Thanks to Jesus, there is no longer shame and guilt and condemnation of sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian and you struggle to receive that, please this morning hear it. We have an enemy who loves nothing more than to crush us under the condemnation of sin. And so, Christian, with the boldness that is yours in Jesus Christ, you look the devil in the eye, you look your own heart in the eye, and you preach the blood of Christ, because you have been covered, Christian. That, of course, does not give us license to go around sinning freely, but it does free us to revel in the forgiveness that is ours. So in recounting these events, Mark is showing us these blessed truths about Jesus. He is the Savior Son of Man who has the heart and the authority to forgive sins. And so how must sinners respond? How will you respond? There's only one way to respond. Come to Jesus in faith. Notice again how people in the text respond. The scribes are rejecting Jesus in their own hearts, and in their unbelief, they've missed out on forgiveness. Is that you? Has that been you? Crowds react well outwardly, right? Verse 12 says they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. Praise God, this is amazing." But this seems like a hollow, shallow astonishment. There's no evidence of repentance. No one's rushing to Jesus in faith. Is that you? Are you in the crowd applauding Jesus? Right? Wow, Jesus is God. He died. He rose from the dead to save sinners. Your heart applauds that, but you are not at all costs running to him in faith. Is that you? Then there's the paralytic and his friends, who in genuine faith and with godly desperation rip through a roof to come to Jesus. And not only is the paralytic's body healed and his time on earth restored, his sins are forgiven. Friends, where do you land? I would encourage you to be like the paralytic and his friends Jesus has the heart and the authority to forgive sins. So come to him in faith. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, please hear the gospel proclaimed. Start there, knowing that you too can have the God of glory look at you and with love in his eyes say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Understand the good news and then trust him in faith. Run to him in faith so that you can be forgiven and saved. In your skepticism, in your unbelief, come to Jesus in faith. Those who are suffering through many trials, I would just encourage you to look at this account and know that everything in your life is purposefully used for grace by God, for his purposes. I just imagine that at the end of this day and for all of eternity, that paralytic would be praising God for his paralysis. Right? Because through it, God brought about his salvation. Otherwise, who knows? The man may have gone on to live a really nice, comfortable life in Galilee, unaware of how desperately he needed Jesus, and then he would have eventually died in his sins. In many ways, the paralysis was a grace. I wonder what you're facing today. And I wonder how God is using those trials to show you that you need him, to teach you to run to him daily for strength and grace. In times of trial, come to Jesus in faith. Children, youth, I just want you to look at the heart of God in this passage. And don't you think hard thoughts of God. Do not imagine a God who, on the one hand, doesn't care if you sin. He does. He cares about that. And yet, on the other hand, don't imagine a God who is stony-hearted toward you in your sin. He is a God who is warm-hearted towards you, who has a desire to tell you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. So don't think hard thoughts of God. But don't also be content to be in the crowd. One of my great fears as a pastor is that the children and the young people of our church will grow up assuming faith, without ever coming to Jesus in faith. And so don't be content to go with the crowd. Grow up in this church, Lord willing, you're going to be hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've got to know, this church family loves you, children, youth, and prays for you. And we want to be useful in your lives to help you know the Lord and walk with him. But you have got to come to him and trust him in faith. Don't merely applaud Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith. Church, Christians, church members, Scripture teaches that all people may not be physically lame, but all people are naturally spiritually lame. And none of us can come to Jesus on our own. Just as a dead man cannot make himself alive, or a blind woman can make herself see, or a paralyzed man can make himself walk, so a sinner cannot make him or herself come to Jesus in faith. We must be brought. And God is the one who brings us by grace. And as he does, and the Holy Spirit quickens the hearts of sinners, isn't it so wonderful that God so often uses other people to carry us to Christ? Christians, think about your own testimony. Didn't God send you friends to pick you up and to carry you to Christ? Moms, dads, aunts, uncles, neighbors, coworkers, folks in church. Didn't God employ many friends to pick you up at great cost to themselves and to carry you to Christ? Well, as Christians, should we not now be those friends who bring others to Jesus at cost to ourselves? I've got to say, the example of these friends in this passage has been profoundly convicting to me this week. I have realized that I'm more than happy to share the gospel with someone in the normal course of my life if it just naturally comes up. And I think that's good, but I'm rarely the friend pushing through crowds and removing roof tiles in order to bring sinners to Jesus. And man, I want to be. Don't you? In our life as Christians, in our service to God, come to Jesus in faith. A spot on the face may be easily wiped off. To have the liver and lungs tainted is far worse. But such a pollution is sin. It has gotten into the mind and the conscience. That is true. So since Jesus has the heart and the authority to forgive sins, come to him in faith. Come to Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for saving us. We thank you for sweet salvation. We thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Jesus in the gospel, for warming us to repent and believe. We pray we would never stop rushing to Jesus in faith for all things. We pray you would use us mightily to bring other people into your kingdom. And we love you and we thank you. We rejoice in the salvation you've provided. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is found in Christ our Lord. We praise your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close, please stand. Praise team, please come forward.